Well, greetings from Ella Grove. Tom and Rita did want to make sure that I said hello from them. They're always excited when they get to come over here, and they were a little bit jealous that we were coming and not them. So greetings from all the brothers and sisters over there. We are thankful to be here. This is our first time to you guys' church and to Tuscaloosa area. We'll come back to you guys' church. It's a little bit tough to be this near the university of this place. but we're here. We're thankful to be here. So Christy and I, the kiddos, we're thankful to be here with you guys this weekend. And I'm thankful that we get to open God's Word together. We got a good bit to cover. Todd said that he got to do a bit of an overview and mentioned some of the other brothers would do an overview. I do get to do a little bit more expository this evening. Some of you know that Todd and Wendy came a few weeks back and he did a five-message series on the kingdom of God. And included in that series was a message on the Davidic covenant. So as I was preparing for this message and then going through, obviously being ready for this weekend, I preached the message that I'm giving you tonight for our home church this past Sunday. So after tonight, my wife and my kids and my mom, who was able to come with us this weekend, and then after hearing Todd preach it when he was with us a few weeks ago, this will be their third time hearing the Davidic covenant. So they should be relative experts. I did put a title on this message, Prosperity and Perpetuity, Problem and Provision. Prosperity and Perpetuity, Problem and Provision, because really I had to give it a title because Davidic covenant was already used on our sermon audio by Todd. So I had to give it a title. But after hearing Todd's message and after you'll hear the message this evening from me, you'll find there to be significant redundancy throughout the messages this weekend. And there's a reason for that. God designed it that way because there's a central theme to the book that we're looking at. Not the book of 2 Samuel, where you can turn, 2 Samuel 7, but the book. There is a significant amount of redundancy because it's all focused on one thing. So the main portion of our text is going to be verses 8 through 17, but let's begin in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 7 for context. 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 1. Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go do all this that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in. Sorry, that was it. 17. And we began our study. As we began our study of this passage, we need to understand that this is figuratively the most important chapter in David's life. It is safe to say that this may literally be one of the most important chapters of the Old Testament. It is likely not one of the most popular chapters of the Old Testament or on people's top 10 list. But 2 Samuel 7 should start to shape the Christian's understanding of Jesus, our Redeemer, our Messiah King. For believers that are here and have been Christians for a long time, we should recognize that this passage of Scripture is like holding a key to open a lock. Without the information of 2 Samuel 7, we'd have great difficulty in understanding the rest of what follows. For new believers or for folks who don't yet know the Lord, you need to look at 2 Samuel 7 as the cover of a puzzle box. The Bible is a puzzle that can be sometimes difficult to piece together, but 2 Samuel 7 is going to help you see how it all fits together. Because ultimately, saints and friends, if we're not looking for Jesus in the passage, we're missing the point anyway. The whole book is about his redemptive story. So if you ever leave a church service and you haven't heard something about the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, then someone has done a terrible job as the storyteller. But back to David. For David, the information he acquires here should be and will be life-changing. What we learn of David's life here is greater than the stoning of Goliath when he was just a teenager. It's greater than him being anointed king as a shepherd boy. It's greater than his conquest. It's greater even than his desire to build a place to house the Ark of the Covenant, as good as that was. I wonder if David himself understood the significance of what was happening way back on the day when Samuel anointed him as king. Did he understand that this was the foundation of a dynasty? And now, in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, did David understand that this was a crucial event in redemptive history? I think he must have had some understanding of its importance. But before we consider more of 2 Samuel 7, let's do a brief recap of how we got here. The story of David's rise to the throne of Israel is found in 1 Samuel 16 through 2 Samuel 6. In 1 Samuel 16, David is shown to be God's chosen one and is anointed king by Samuel. Chapters 17 through 31 of 1 Samuel recount David's rise in popularity and Saul's repeated attempts to kill him. And 1 Samuel ends with the death of Saul. 2 Samuel begins with David's learning of Saul's death and him being anointed king of Judah, but not king of Israel. Saul's son Ishbosheth is anointed king of Israel, and there follows a long war between Israel and Judah. Eventually, David defeats Ishbosheth and is anointed king over all of Israel. He then defeats the Jebusites, who have held the city of Jerusalem, and he takes Jerusalem and calls it the City of David. The Ark of the Covenant is brought to Jerusalem, and from that point onward, the city becomes the religious and political center of David's kingdom. This is where we pick up in chapter 7, finding David troubled that he himself has a home, but the Ark of the Covenant does not have a dwelling place. And this chapter, chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, has three parts. The first part includes verses 1 through 3 and is David's desire. The second part includes verses 4 through 7, it's God's response. And the third part, or verses 8 through 17, it's God's promises. We'll spend the majority of our time on the third part. But it's important to note that verses 4 through 17, which includes God's response to his desire for a home for the Ark of the Covenant and God's promise to David regarding his kingdom, these verses comprise the longest monologue, the longest speech heard from God Yahweh since the time of Moses. It's been over 400 years since God has spoken to someone with this much duration at one time. So saints, it would behoove us to pay close attention to what God has to say here. Isn't it interesting here that we see David troubled more than we see God troubled about the ark not having a place to be housed right now? While David may not have recognized it, God knew that his dwelling place was with his people. 2 Samuel 7, 6 reads, "I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling in all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel." We see then in verse 8, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from a pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel, and I have been with you wherever you went." From the beginning of the Bible, God's desire is to be present with his people. We see it culminate in his son Jesus, whose name is Emmanuel, literally meaning God with us. And then after Jesus accomplishes what he came to do and then returns to heaven, God sends the Holy Spirit, which is God in us. For us to understand the importance of the Davidic covenant that follows in the next few verses, we need to understand that God's desire is relationship with his people. God here is teaching David something about himself. He is showing his willingness to condescend, his willingness to dwell among his people where they are. And this desired relationship is not just temporal. He doesn't want casual interaction without depth. God wants deep, intimate, eternal, forever relationship with his people. And he will have it because he has covenanted to do so. So in verse 8, we see God speaking to David through Nathan, providing what we know as the Davidic covenant. You'll recognize that nowhere in the passage is the word covenant found. Even in the original Hebrew, the word for covenant, beret, is not there. But elsewhere from Scripture, we know that with certainty this was a covenant that God made with his servant David. You don't have to turn to these passages, but in 2 Samuel 23, which records David's last words, we read in verse 5, "For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For he will not cause to prosper all my help and my desire." Or Psalm 89, 3 and 4, "You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." You know from teachings from your elders, and we just heard it, that this was not the first covenant made by God to man. But we get to see here a culmination of two previous covenants. In the Abrahamic covenant, God promised to Abraham that his seed would be made into nations and that kings would come from him. We also know that there were land promises with this covenant. It would be through the Davidic king that God's promise of blessing to the nations would be accomplished. The Davidic covenant had also been anticipated in the Mosaic covenant. The Davidic king would be the expression of God's theocratic rule in Israel. He was to lead Israel in faithful observance of the law given by Moses. So the Abrahamic covenant had promised a realm and a people for God's kingdom. The Mosaic covenant provided the law of the kingdom. The Davidic covenant now provides a human king for the kingdom. But that provision of a temporal human king was only a part of the Davidic covenant. There was so much more to it than that that we'll get to. Let's take a moment and discuss here what God did specifically for David in this covenant. Consider the prosperity of King David promised by God in this covenant. Look at verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people, and I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the names of the great ones of the earth. In verse 11, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. In verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. From the very beginning of David's story, he is an unexpected king. You guys remember how it went. He was the youngest of eight sons. And when Samuel first goes to his father Jesse's house to anoint a new king in Saul's place, Jesse is certain it will be David's eldest brother, Eliab. But God tells him not to look at height or outward appearance, because God doesn't select kings based on stature. He looks at the heart. And David stands out from among the rest because he is a man after God's own heart. But Jesse makes all seven of David's brothers pass before Samuel and get rejected before calling David in from watching the sheep, and eventually get anointed as king of Israel. David goes on to show great faith in defeat of Goliath. He believed that he would have victory over the Philistines because Yahweh was on his side. Before David actually took over king from Saul, you'll recall that Saul was looking for someone to be a musician for him, to play the harp. Look how David was already being described when Saul was looking for this musician. 1 Samuel 16:18. One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." David already had the reputation of being a warrior. He then became the armor bearer for the king, which meant he had to be a capable fighter. He moved up and progressed in the ranks of Saul's army, very quickly becoming a commander of hundreds, possibly thousands of soldiers. And we know from Scripture that David was skillful in leading military campaigns that caused him to have popularity among the people. This popularity and success eventually caused Saul to seek David's life. And David spent years on the run, but he is eventually known as king over all of Israel, and defeating the Jebusites, he would hold the city of Jerusalem and bring the Ark of the Covenant to rest there. He had a very prosperous reign. But we also know that he had some significant and very costly mistakes as king. But God was faithful in his covenant promise to make him and have him to have a prosperous kingdom. We also see in the Davidic covenant that God will perpetuate the line of David. We see perpetuity. Look at verse 12 of 2 Samuel. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, when David is dead, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 16 again, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, most of you guys have probably read 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. You can see David's line of descendants. Of course, it's not long after David that the kingdom split into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, and fighting begins between these two regions. But we still see God establishing a kingdom through David that lasts for hundreds of years. So we see prosperity in David's reign, and we see perpetuity in David's line. But we need to see the problem that is present. Not a problem with God's covenant, because we know that can't happen. But there's a problem here. Let's look at 2 Samuel 7, verse 16 again. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This is God Yahweh speaking through Nathan, his prophet. We know that God cannot lie. We know that whatever God speaks is true and will come to pass. So then what is the problem? Well, if you're like me, you don't have all the kings of Israel and Judah memorized. I can list some of them, but only a couple. I know that the northern kingdom of Israel went into captivity first, and its kingship ended. But its line wasn't from David anyway. But what about the southern kingdom of Judah, whose line was of David? We do know that eventually the southern kingdom of Judah was taken captive by the Babylonians, Jerusalem falls, and the temple is destroyed. So you may be thinking to yourself, how can God be a covenant-keeping God if all this is happening? David's reign may be prosperous, but we don't see but a few hundred years of David's line being perpetuated before the nation is in captivity and there is no king. This does seem to be a big problem. You'll remember from reading through the books of Kings and Chronicles that time after time, these kings, these leaders of the people, moved further and further away from God. Unfortunately, this caused the people of Israel to move further and further away from God Yahweh as well. So much so that they lose everything they have. I want you to turn to 2 Kings 25. We'll try not to jump around tons, but 2 Kings 25. It's important, I think, to understand what's happening. 2 Kings 25, and we'll start with verse number 1. And in the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all around it. So the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls by the king's garden, and the Chaldeans were around the city, and they went in the direction of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. Now, you need to know that Zedekiah is king of Judah. He is in the line of David. He is legitimate. So what has just happened here? What have we just read? Verse 7 reads, they slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. Zedekiah then remains in Babylon in captivity until he dies. So we've got to see a problem with the perpetuity of David's line if Zedekiah and his sons all died during the captivity. Now there's a really good chance that Nebuchadnezzar's scholars may have known some theology. They certainly would have known some history. They would have known Zedekiah to be a descendant of David. Killing Zedekiah's sons would be a significant historical game changer. Did Nebuchadnezzar thwart God's plan for David? Was God unable to maintain the covenant he made with David? Let's take it back to a more peaceful time for the children of Israel, when things were not so crazy and divided and they weren't being taken captive and so on. I mentioned earlier that God is a covenant keeper and cannot lie. So listen to what he tells his people way back in the book of Deuteronomy. You don't have to turn there, but just listen to Deuteronomy 30, beginning in verse 15. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your hearts turn away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you're going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land of the Lord, that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. So we see that the problem is God not being a covenant keeper. He most certainly is. We see it right here from Deuteronomy chapter 30. The problem is the people. It's always the people. The Israelites were given life and goodness and blessing, but they chose to worship other gods. They chose raisin cakes, as the prophet Isaiah would put it. God says, if you choose that, then you'll perish and not live long in the land that I'm giving you. But what about the covenant with David? We see God saying that he'll establish David's kingdom forever. God says it at least three times in the 2 Samuel 7 passage. Did he lie? Of course not. Well, how do we reconcile God saying that he'll establish David's kingdom forever when we read of the death of Zedekiah and his sons? Saints, God doesn't want us to be confused over this, and Scripture is not contradictory. So go back to 2 Samuel, and let's look at verse 12 again. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. This passage is speaking mostly of Solomon. It refers to David's offspring. It refers to the one who will build the temple. It refers to him committing iniquity, but still being loved by God and still being part of the Davidic line. But you may be asking yourself, how does that reconcile the problem that Zedekiah and his sons die and there's no more line of David, or more specifically, no more line of Judah to be king? Good question, but God has an answer. You can turn there if you want, but listen to 1 Kings 11, beginning in verse 9. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord. We had heard that in 2 Samuel 7, that passage about committing iniquity. He was angry with Solomon because he had turned his heart away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you've not kept my covenant and my statutes that I've commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. The rest of 1 Kings 11 goes on to talk about how the northern kingdom will have 10 tribes and how Jeroboam will be its king. But Yahweh tells Solomon, I'm giving you one tribe. I'm giving you one tribe. And it's no surprise what that tribe is, because Todd mentioned it already. That tribe is the tribe of Judah. So how does that solve the problem? In the study so far, we've seen the prosperity of David's reign, the perpetuity of David's line, and we've seen what seems to be a problem with the kingdom. Well, let's look at God's provision. God's provision. The prophet Isaiah gives God's chosen people the glimpses of hope they've been looking for. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 reads, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, and the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So Isaiah knows the history. David's line of kings died off with Zedekiah. The people of Israel know. Here they've been given this prophecy of another king, another anointed, a Messiah. But they also have to recognize how man has failed them time and time again. Well, we know of one man who did not fail. We're going to move through some verses in rapid fire, but they have some significance to our study of the Davidic kingdom in 2 Samuel 7. If we are to understand that the kingdom that was established was not temporal, but will be forever, as was mentioned over and over again. Listen to Luke 1, beginning in verse 30. This is the angel Gabriel speaking to Mary, the mother of Jesus. "And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will call to him, will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.'" Saints, here is the solution to what looked like the problem with the Davidic covenant. The death of Zedekiah and his son seemed to be the end of the line of David. It appeared as though God was not able to fulfill his end of the deal. I could easily say here that the faith of the children of Israel was probably small. Why couldn't they just look back and see how God had come through for them time and time again? He had never failed them before. Why would he start now? Saints, I'm on this side of the cross, and my faith is sometimes so weak. But here we have Mary being told her son would sit on the throne of David and his kingdom would reign forever. Mary was young, but I bet she had been taught the Davidic covenant. Here we have Gabriel revealing to Mary about the child she'll carry. Listen to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Even if we didn't have the Luke passage, listen to the very first verse of the New Testament. "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Now granted, this verse doesn't say anything about thrones or kingdoms like Gabriel's revelation to Mary, but from the very beginning of the New Testament, we see who Jesus is, the son of David. If you turned to Matthew 1, you can turn to Matthew 2 and see from Matthew 2, verse 1, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.'" Here we have pagan magi who've come to worship the king of the Jews. Well, how do they know this person is the king of Jews? Because I'm guaranteed they've studied the scriptures, such as Isaiah. Matthew 3, verse 1, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Here we have in rapid succession been given a few verses that provide the solution to what seemed to be the problem of the Davidic covenant. When Zedekiah and his sons died, the children of Israel likely lost hope of their forever kingdom. But here we have Gabriel revealing to Mary without question that her child Jesus will be given the throne of David and the kingdom will reign forever. And from the very beginning of the New Testament, we have the writer Matthew proclaiming Jesus as the son of David, the wise men deeming him king of the Jews, and John the Baptist preaching that the kingdom is here. The fulfillment of what God told David in 2 Samuel 17:16, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. The fulfillment of that is all right here in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will reign forever and ever. And it will be a literal kingdom. We don't have time to go through all that. Todd came and spent 5 messages on the kingdom at Ella Grove and just scratched the surface. But the kingdom is literal. And saints, if we believe God to be a keeper of covenants, then we also must believe that the kingdom will be with His chosen people, Israel. That's part of the Davidic covenant. Listen to these 2 passages. Ezekiel 37:23. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all their backslidings in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people and I will be their God. The prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 23:5-6 says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." These passages refer to the people of Israel and speak specifically of land promises. Again, too much to go into here, but it's part of the Davidic covenant. But there's gospel application for us, saints. There's gospel application for us because Jesus is in it. There's gospel application because while kingdom and covenant language is specific to Israel, Jesus came to save us as well. Romans 11 talks of how we were grafted in and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. That's grace. That is grace right there, saints. We are beneficiaries of the sacrifice that Jesus made. And we will get to hear more of that as we course through the weekend.